skinny bench at the same time. That can be worse than Ebola and ISIS and everything else combined. I appreciate this church and preacher, my friend, and he's taking care of my brass knob down there. Open your Bibles this evening, please. To Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Book of Isaiah. This is do it again day. Is that what you call it? Do it again. Do it again. I brushed my teeth this morning. My wife said, did it do it again? And so I'm going, this is a do it again sermon. I preached this here about 5 or 6 years ago, I believe. The book of Isaiah is the longest prophetic book in the entire Bible. And it reaches farther into the future than any other Old Testament prophecy. It's the most prophetic book in the entire Old Testament. The book of Isaiah is quoted more often by New Testament writers than any other Old Testament book. In fact, I might be correct in saying that the book of Isaiah is quoted more often by New Testament writers than all other Old Testament prophetic books combined. Isaiah chapter 9, would you stand with me, please, in reverence to the Word of God? I want you to notice while I read verse number 6, which was written about 700 years before Jesus was born. I want you to notice the tense of the verbs. The present tense, when you see the present tense verb is, it's a reference to Jesus' first coming. When you see the future tense shall be, it's a reference to Jesus' second coming. And I think the language will make that obvious to you. For unto us a child is born, first coming. Unto us a son is given, first coming. By the way, the son wasn't born. The son was given. The Son of God existed before Bethlehem. For Jesus to be the eternal father, he had to have had an eternal son. It's difficult to be a father without having a son or a daughter. The Bible says, for unto us a child is given, is born. Unto us a son is given. The child Jesus was born, but the Son of God, Christ, was given. And the rest of the verse says, and the government shall be, future coming, second tense, upon his shoulder. And his name shall be, future tense, called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And somebody ought to go down to Jehovah's Nitwit Hall and tell them what that verse says about Jesus. He is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now don't close your Bibles. Heavenly Father, you know that our desire tonight is just to make much of your Son. That's already been done. I pray that you'd help us to continue in that tradition. Challenge our hearts this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to preach tonight. You may be seated. I'm going to preach tonight on his name shall be called Wonderful. You'll find that a lot of preachers and a lot of your commentaries take the comma out of between Wonderful and Counselor and read it or write it as though it says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. May I say to you tonight that that is true. He is the Wonderful Counselor. However, that's not what it says. It says his name shall be, and it could say should be. No matter what period of time we're in, his name ought to be called Wonderful. There's coming a day when his name shall be called Wonderful. So I'm preaching this evening on his name shall be called Wonderful. The book of Isaiah has often been called the little Bible for this reason. There are 66 books in the Bible, or 66 chapters in Isaiah. The first 39 books of the Bible are primarily historical about the life of Israel, the nation of Israel. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, prophetic, are primarily about the nation of Israel. The last 27 books in the Bible are primarily about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The last 27 chapters in Isaiah, prophetic, are primarily about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The last 27 books in the Bible begin with a very brief description of the life and ministry of John the Baptist, and end with a beautiful description in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation of the eternal city and the new earth. By the same token, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah begin in chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, with a prophetic description, very brief, of the life and ministry of John the Baptist, and they end, beginning in chapter 16, verse 15, I believe it is, through the rest of the book, with a beautiful description of the eternal city and the new earth. For that reason, Isaiah has often been called the little Bible. As you read the book of Isaiah, in the local context, Isaiah is warning Israel about the judgments to come because of their national unbelief. However, 66 chapters of warning and judgment is pretty heavy. So all the way through the book, Isaiah, under inspiration of God, of course, he's just sort of throws in miscellaneous fashion almost, some encouraging things about their future. And this is one of those times he does that. Right in the middle of warning them about coming judgment and the awful hand of God that is going to come upon the nation of Israel, primarily during the tribulation period and even in the Babylonian captivity. Right in the middle of that, he says, in essence, but don't be discouraged. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I'm preaching an ad on his name shall be called Wonderful. May I suggest to you this evening that Jesus is wonderful in his virgin birth, born without the instrumentation of a human father. And I know some critic comes along and says, that's impossible. Well, you're exactly right. That's what makes him God. Jesus was born without the instrumentation of a human father. And I tell people this. God has created a man in four different ways. He created you and me using a man and a woman. He created Eve using a man without a woman. He created Adam without using a man or a woman. And he created a body for Jesus using a woman without using a man. Why should it be thought difficult or incredible that Jesus Christ was virgin born? You go through the Bible, you'll find, and by the way, the virgin birth of Christ happens to be one of the most cardinal doctrines in the Bible. If Jesus is not virgin born, then he possessed the blood of a sinner, Joseph. If he possessed the blood of a sinner, he was a sinner. If he was a sinner, he was not God. If he was not God, you and I are of all men most miserable. There is no salvation. I'm saying that it's necessary to believe the Bible doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth is introduced all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. In verse number 15, God came to Satan, the serpent, after the fall of man, pronounced a curse on the serpent, and part of that curse he said, thou, Satan, shalt bruise the seed of the woman, his head, his heel. Now, that's a prophecy about the crucifixion. Now, in that verse, the Bible calls the Messiah the seed of the woman. May I remind you that the woman does not possess the seed. The man possesses the seed. Why did God say, refer to the Messiah as the seed of the woman? Well, neighbor, it's simple, virgin birth. All the way through the Bible, from that point on, you'll find reference after reference, most of them until you get to the New Testament, isolated to the virgin birth of Christ. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin, not a maiden, not a young girl, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, but the son was given. All the way through, when you get to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, you'll find the legal genealogy of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, the royal genealogy. In the first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 1, you'll find that 40 times. By the way, there are 42 generations listed. 40 times in that passage, listing the royal genealogy of the family of Christ, 40 times it says this man begat that one. And this one begat that one. The word begat is used 40 different times about the family tree of Christ. However, when you get to verse number 18, it doesn't use the word begat about Jesus. It says now. The virgin birth, different than this. The birth of Christ was on not like that, was on this wise. And then you'll find at least in the next few verses, 12 references, specific references to the virgin birth. You go to Luke chapter 1, and in Luke chapter 1, you'll find the legal genealogy of Christ. And that genealogy takes us from Joseph all the way back to Adam. And in that passage, you'll find over 13, I counted at least 13 specific references to the virgin birth. I'm saying, neighbor, our Savior is unique in the fact that he was born of the Virgin Mary. He did not possess the blood of Joseph. He possessed the blood of God. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20 that God purchased the church with his own blood. He is wonderful in his virgin birth. Well, preacher, that's important. That's impossible. I know it is. That's what makes it deity. He's wonderful in his virgin birth. He's wonderful in his virtuous life. Nobody could ever find anything wrong with Jesus. No evil thought ever entered his mind. No evil words ever came out of his lips. No evil motivation or affection ever entered his heart. His hands never committed an evil deed. His feet never took him to an evil place. He never experienced evil of any kind. I'm saying, hey, his family attested to his virtue. Why, God the Father said, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Jesus' birth mother at the marriage in Cana of Galilee said, "Hey, whatever he says, you can take it to the bank." His mother. His own brothers and sisters attested to his virtue. His friends and his disciples, every one of them, admitted that Jesus had never done anything wrong. Even his enemies attested to Jesus' perfection. Pilate's wife got up on the throne next to Pilate and said, "Don't have anything to do with him. I had a dream about him. He's innocent." Pilate washed his hands before the crowd and said, I'm washing my hands of this innocent blood. Judas Iscariot, who kissed the door to heaven, turned around and went to hell. Judas Iscariot said he has innocent blood. He didn't say he has innocent works, though that's true. He said his blood is innocent. Meaning he not only never did sin, he never possessed the ability to sin. I was arguing with a retired Army major who is a missionary in India now. He was telling me that Jesus did not sin, but he could have. Now I was arguing the biblical side that Jesus not only did not sin, he could not sin. It was impossible. And he tried to separate the deity of Christ from the humanity of Christ. You can't do that. Jesus Christ is 100% God. He is 100% man. And those two natures perfectly blended into one God-man nature. He is not God and man. He is the God-man. There's a big difference. And his argument was this. He said, well, if Jesus could not have sinned, then the temptation wasn't really a temptation. And I said, "Tom, you're a military man, retired Army major." I said, "Can an army that cannot be conquered still be attacked?" and add to agree it could. I'm saying, ever, Jesus Christ is wonderful in his virgin birth. He's wonderful in his virtuous life. Even the devils of hell pointed at him and said, he's the Holy One of God. No wonder Jesus could stare his accusers in the face and say, which of you convinces me of sin? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he knew no sin. Not only that he did no sin, he didn't even have the capability to commit any sin. Jesus is wonderful in his virtuous life. Jesus is wonderful in his voluntary atonement. Nobody killed Jesus. I'm aware of the fact that God had a part in Jesus' death. The Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was stricken of God, smitten of God. Isaiah 53 says that. I'm aware of the fact that the devil had a part in it. God told the devil in Eden, thou shalt bruise his heel. Understand that. I'm aware of the fact that Peter said on the day of Pentecost to the crowd amongst whom were those who crucified the Lord. And he said, your wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God. Understand that. But in the final analysis, nobody put Jesus to death. Jesus died because he willed to die. He didn't die because of a loss of blood or some other. He died because he willed to die. Jesus himself said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And I take it up when I want to. Now, neighbor, the fact is you and I don't have the power to do that. We don't have the ability to will to die and die because we will to die. You have to do something externally. You and I don't have the power to will to live. And it happened. But Jesus did. John 10, 17 and 18, he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord and I take it up again. By the way, when Jesus died, he died a natural death. I mean, it was a very natural death. His heart stopped beating. His pulse quit. His brain waves went flat. Any blood left in his body would have sank to the lowest gravitational point. Jesus didn't swoon for our sins. He died for our sins. He didn't faint for our sins. He died for our sins. He didn't pass into a comatose condition for our sins. He died for our sins. He didn't pass out for our sins. Jesus died a real natural death for our sins. But his death was not only natural, it was very unnatural. Very unnatural. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Jesus did no sin. Jesus had no sin. Why did he die? Died for yours and mine. Very unnatural death. But Jesus' death was also a very supernatural death in the fact that he willed to die at exactly the right moment. And he willed to come back from the dead at exactly the right moment. Supernatural. There's another word. And you know, every now and again, a preacher has to bring out a big word just to impress the people. He died a very preternatural death. That word means that Jesus' death was planned and even executed in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. The Bible calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And here's what that means in essence. Sometime, long before Genesis 1:1, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat down around the eternal conference tables. They looked down in time and they knew that man whom they would create in their image would sin. They knew that that man would need a sinner. They knew that it would take a perfect substitute to die in their place. Jesus raised his hand and stood and said, Father, I'll be the one. I'll go. And as far as God is concerned, from that moment on, it was a done deal. He was slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus is wonderful in his voluntary atonement. I submit to you tonight that Jesus is wonderful in his vicarious suffering. A vicar is a substitute. One who stands in the place of another. Jesus died for me. Jesus died on behalf of me. Jesus died in my place. Jesus died as me. When Jesus died, he was my substitute. Can you see him? Hanging on the cross between heaven and hell, and God has drowned the world in blackness. Pulled the shades over the luminary bodies in the sky. Drowned the world in darkness for 3 hours. And as he hangs there, he hangs between two common low-life scum of the earth thieves. Now, I've often thought, why couldn't Jesus, after all, he's the Son of God. He's God incarnate in human flesh. Why couldn't he die in a hospital? Why not at least in a palace? Why on a skull-shaped hill between two common low-life thieves who deserved what they were getting? I think there might be a lot of answers to that. It's likely that God planned it that way to demonstrate to us the depths of shame to which man had descended. Here's the perfect Son of God. Everybody there admitted, hey, they even paid witnesses to say he's done something wrong. Couldn't find anybody to come up with a believable lie. Paid him. And they couldn't think of a thing to accuse him of. And yet they still take him and kill him and torture him and crucify him like a common thief between two thieves. Maybe, just maybe, he died between two thieves to illustrate his position as our substitute. After all, he's dying for sinners. Would it not be right that he die with sinners? That certainly would illustrate it, would it not? It's possible that he died between two thieves to dramatize the only two possible responses to the gospel. One thief said no to Jesus. The other thief said, Lord, remember me or thou comest into thy kingdom. There is no in between. There is no almost saved. Either said no and you're lost, or you said yes and you're saved. Maybe Jesus died between two thieves to illustrate the only two possible responses. All of the ways or reasons we can think why God planned it that way. I am thoroughly convinced, I can't help but believe, Brother Board, that God in his infinite compassion and wisdom, back in eternity past, looked forward in time. And he knew that on that eventful day, the crucifixion day, there would be a lost sinner taken out of the prisons who would have a tender heart toward the gospel and would be ready to be saved. And therefore, God the Father planned that he would die in the tender moment of life, right next door, right next door to the greatest soul winner that ever lived. Maybe, just maybe, God put him between two thieves because he knew that one of them would be saved. Knowing what little I know about the Son of God, I can't help but believe that that might just be the answer. Do you know, neighbor, when Jesus died on the cross, there are seven things recorded that he said on the cross. He might have said more, but there are seven things recorded. The first was a prayer, the middle one was a prayer, and the last one was a prayer. His ministry began in prayer, now his ministry ends in prayer. In the first prayer, he called God Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the middle prayer, the fourth saying, the central one, he couldn't call God Father. He prays, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Now, neighbor, that's almost a rhetorical question. He wasn't asking for information. He knew why he was there. All of his life he had set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He came for that purpose.
He didn't ask that question to gain information. He asked it for our education. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what the word forsaken means? It means disowned. God, the Father, disowned God, the Son, on your behalf and mine. It's like this. A young lady has a baby. And for whatever reason, unbeknownst to you and me, she doesn't want that baby. Maybe she feels she can't take care of it. So she decides to give it up. She takes that little bundle of joy, and with broken heart, divided heart, no doubt, mixed emotion, wraps that little bundle up in a soft blanket. Lays that soft blanket in a comfortable basket and then covers it with another blanket and attaches a note. And then she takes that blanket wrapped baby in the basket, sets it on the doorstep of somebody whom she believes will offer that child a better chance at life. And then she turns around and she walks away, disowning forever her child. 2,000 years ago, God the Father wrapped his Son. Not in a blanket, in swaddling clothes, grave wrappings. Laid him not in a nice basket, in a sheep dung filled manger. And then laid him on the doorsteps of Calvary. Not with the hope that he might have a better life, but with the full expectation that he would suffer the most cruel, ignominious death known to mankind. And then he turned around and walked away, disowning his Son. And the Son cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you disowned me? Why have you forsaken me?" You and I know the reason. He knew the reason. He did it on your behalf and on mine. Jesus Christ. Years ago, President Abraham Lincoln was giving the Gettysburg Address. I don't know if you've ever been to Gettysburg or not, but it's a moving place to go. Well, before ever going there, I never was interested in history of any kind. I'm sorry, teacher. Never. Especially Civil War history. My dad used to say, "Why did they call that the Civil War? That's the most uncivil thing America ever did. Brothers shooting at each other after hugging each other." President Lincoln was dedicating the cemetery. They came to him, an aide came to him and said, "Mr. Lincoln, we have a body buried, but we have no method of identification. What are we going to put on the gravestone?" Mr. Lincoln bowed his head and thought for a while. Then he turned and he wrote on a piece of paper two words. And he said, "Put this on his gravestone." And he handed that paper to the person in charge. And it said, "My substitute." My substitute. 2,000 years ago. Hey, if we could have gone with the ladies to Israel. And God, I don't know if you, did you go to the garden tomb? Gone to the garden tomb. I don't think it's there, but it could very well be there. Etched in stone. My substitute. When Jesus died, he paid your eternal hell forever and ever, all compounded in 3 to 5 hours. Jesus is wonderful in his vicarious suffering. And by the way, thank God it doesn't end there. He's wonderful in his victorious resurrection. Do you know, neighbor, without the bodily resurrection of Christ, I said bodily resurrection, you have no gospel. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that the gospel is the death of Christ according to the scriptures, the resurrection of the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ according to the scriptures. The Bible says we are justified. We are justified by his bodily resurrection. Jesus came out of the grave. He's not a dead Savior to be adored with a lifeless crucifix. He's a living Savior with whom fellowship can now be enjoyed. He is risen. He's alive. I'm saying Jesus is wonderful in his victorious resurrection. If you'll study the life of Christ, you'll find that angels often came down and ministered to Jesus. They were there at his birth. They attended the announcements of his birth. They were there periodically throughout his life. They were there to strengthen him after his 40-day temptation. They were there at other times, and they were there in the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen him after 3 hours of praying when the sweat came through his pores of skin as blood. And every time you find angels ministering to Jesus, they came to him, did their job, and then turned around and went back home. However, on the resurrection day, they didn't do that. They came down, two of them. They rolled the stone back, and then the Bible says they sat down on the stone. It's almost as though they said, we got to stick around and see this. Now, neighbor, may I say to you tonight, they didn't roll the stone back to let Jesus out. He was already out. They rolled it back to let the disciples and you and me in. Jesus is arisen from the dead. You talk to one of these Muslims or a Buddhist, you ask them where their follower is buried, and every one of them will point you to a place. You take them to where our Savior was buried, the founder of Christianity. And it's empty. He's gone. He's risen from the dead. I heard this story as a made up story. Then I did some research and found out that most historians say it was actually in Bible times a custom. When a rich person had servants or slaves, they had certain signals they would give those servants or slaves that were indications of what they were going to do, so the servant knew what to do. For instance, at the dinner table, when the master was going to get up from the table, if he was going to come back again, he would take his napkin, carefully fold it up, and set it down. That was a sign to the servant, leave it alone. I'm not finished. I'm coming back. If he was finished with his meal, he would take his napkin, screw it up, and throw it down. That was a sign to the servant, I'm finished. You can clean it up now. 2,000 years ago, Jesus got up from the grave, came right through the grave clothes without disturbing them, left them in the shape of his body, unwrapped the napkin from his head, folded it up carefully, laid it down. When the disciples went into the tomb, Peter and John, there they saw the napkin folded as a sign to them and to you and me. He's not finished yet. He's coming back again. Jesus is wonderful in his victorious resurrection. Jesus is wonderful in his visible ascension. Acts chapter 1, the Bible says, after Jesus had given the great commission for the fifth and final time recorded, that then a cloud came down and received him up out of their sight. The word received indicates it wasn't just a vapor cloud that he went up into. It came down to receive him, probably the Shekinah glory of God. Jesus went up in that cloud. And all of a sudden there were two men in white apparel, probably angels, standing nearby. And as the disciples watched Jesus go up, their eyeballs popping out of their sockets, those angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner." They saw him go. And by the way, his ascension includes his enthronement and his glorification. Jesus, that man right there preaches on it all the time. He's not the lowly child in a manger anymore. Has he arisen, ascended, enthroned, glorified Son of God with all of the glory that he possessed with the Father before Genesis 1:1. Jesus is wonderful in his visible ascension. May I say to you, Jesus was wonderful in his valuable intercession. Do you know what he's doing right now? He's praying for you. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. Now, I enjoy when people say, I had a call from a preacher tonight. And he said, I'm praying for you. There's one preacher not too far from here that texts me every Sunday morning and says, I prayed for you this morning. God bless. Every Sunday. It came for weeks before I knew who it was. It gave a phone number, but I didn't know who it was, and I didn't want to call and ask. Finally, I bumped into who it was. I'm praying for you. My wife prays for me every day. My pastor prays for me. But you know, neighbor, the fact is, if all of those people quit praying for me, if all of them said to me, I'll never pray, don't you do it. But if they said, I'll never pray for you again, it's a waste of time. That wouldn't be too bad. I mean, after all, I have two praying for me who always get their prayers answered. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is praying with you and for you, Romans 8, 26 and 27. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that Jesus on the throne ever liveth to intercede for you and me. Jesus, hey, how do you like having your name on his prayer list? And he always gets his prayers answered. It's wonderful. It's wonderful in his valuable intercession. And then may I say to you that he's wonderful in his vowed return. Jesus had been with the disciples for three and a half years. And he gives his farewell address to them in John 14, 15, and 16. And the first part of that farewell address, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That place is described in the last two chapters of Revelation. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself so that where I am, there ye may be also. You mark it down, neighbor. That's not some kind of wild-eyed Baptist preacher that thought it up. Jesus is coming again. There are 360-plus messianic prophecies of Jesus Christ. Detail after detail given. Every one of them fulfilled to the T. What makes anybody think that he won't fulfill the prophecies of his second coming literally and to the T? Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Paul put it this way to the Corinthians. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He told the Thessalonians this. He said, I'd not have it to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That your sorrow not is, but even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, not just the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Hey, Jesus is coming again. Next time you skip church, think about that. What would you feel like if he came when you weren't here? Next time you decide to bypass your Bible study and prayer time because you're just too busy that day. Well, you just stop and think what you'd feel like if he came back that day and you messed up in that fashion. Jesus is coming again. Hey, I'm saying, neighbor, he's wonderful. Jesus is wonderful in his virgin birth. He's wonderful in his virtuous life. He's wonderful in his voluntary atonement. He's wonderful in his vicarious suffering. He's wonderful in his victorious resurrection. He's wonderful in his visible ascension. He's wonderful in his valuable intercession. And he's wonderful in his vowed return. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior. He's wonderful. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior. When he comes, how glorious King. Oh, the ransomed home to bring. Then anew in heaven we'll sing. Hallelujah! What a Savior. He is wonderful. Bow with me for prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Would you stand to your feet? I don't usually do this, Pastor.